Listen, if you're here this morning, there are probably a pretty high chance that you believe, or at least you are hoping, you have some kind of, maybe you don't fully believe, but you are hoping that there's some kind of value in the Word of God. You know, most of us wouldn't come to church on a Sunday, especially a church like City Light, that is centered around the Word, that we sing songs that are centered on the Word. We read entire chapters of the Word together. We open the Word. Most of us would not do that on a weekly basis if we believe that Scripture was unhelpful, if we believe that Scripture was irrelevant, if we believe that Scripture was somehow damaging for our hearts and our lives. I believe I could speak for most people here to say that we believe God's Word is good. We believe God's Word is helpful. We believe that God's Word matters, right? So as we come to this text this morning, I don't think that's really as much the tension that we have for this room right here, but I think the tension for many of us is that we see the importance of Scripture. We believe the importance of Scripture, and yet in our daily lives, there's often kind of this strained relationship with God's Word. You know, we read our Bibles, and at times it can be confusing. At times, as we weigh it against the culture and what we're being told, we can sometimes feel like, man, this is really kind of oppressive. It's kind of, you know, kind of diminishing a life for me. And it sometimes when we read it, we can say, like, how is this connected to my everyday life? You know, I think the question that naturally comes to mind for many people as they are walking with Christ, as they are getting into the Word, is like, what bearing does the Bible really have on my life? If there is any bearing at all, right? Like, is this relationship with Jesus, how important is God's Word? Obviously, the way that we answer that question is going to directly correlate. It's going to directly inform the way that we approach the Scriptures altogether. Right, so it's going to inform whether we come to the Bible with joy or reluctance, with confidence or guilt, with expectation or some kind of distance. This morning, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to reveal to us how he understands God's Word. In doing so, I believe that Jesus is going to help inform us. He's going to help kind of model and show us how we are meant to understand it as well. So if you look with me at the text, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 17 to verse 20 together. Beginning in verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of God. Tag for today's message is Jesus and Scripture. Jesus and Scripture. You know, as we step into this passage this morning, again, we find Jesus' relationship with and his view of the Holy Scriptures. That word Scripture just means God's Word. Scripture is not just some kind of good text, but it means that it is literally God's Word to us. And so we find Jesus' view of God's Word, his view of Scripture. And now, as we come to this passage before us, like contextually, Jesus in this is speaking about God's Word as it had been revealed up to his time, right? So as Jesus is speaking, he refers to the law and the prophets. That is just a common term, a phrase that was used to refer to all of the Hebrew text. The law is the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Torah. It's known as the Pentateuch. Some may say the Mosaic Law. The prophets is then the rest of Scripture up to the end of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that up to John, his cousin, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, he said the prophets had spoken up to John. So again, Jesus is speaking about in the law and prophets what we would call the Old Testament. Today, we have God's Word revealed to us in both the Old and New Testament. So what that means for us this morning, just to kind of bring some clarity and just a foundation for us, is that as we talk about Jesus' view of God's Word, like, yes, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is talking about the Old Testament. However, now that we have the fully formed canon before us, like, in application, we can confidently look at this passage of Scripture and apply it to all of both the Old and the New Testament as we have it today. So this morning, as we look at how Jesus understands and as we look at how Jesus handles God's Word, we're going to walk through three movements that I believe we find in this passage of Scripture. Three movements that, again, are going to shape the way that we approach God's Word. First movement we find this morning is the intention of God's Word. The intention of God's Word. Again, look at verse 17 with me. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, as Jesus comes onto the scene in Matthew chapter 4, he declares the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's drawing near, and he begins to teach, and he begins to perform miracles in his earthly ministry. And so as Jesus' earthly ministry begins to unfold, there begin to be a lot of conclusions that were beginning to be drawn about Christ, right? Like, as people are listening to Christ, he doesn't sound like the scribes. He doesn't submit to the traditions of the rabbis. He touches the unclean. He claims to forgive sin. He says he is Lord over the Sabbath. And so naturally, this question begins to arise in the minds of these that are listening to Jesus. Like, is Jesus undoing the Jewish religion? You know, one thing you'll notice as you read throughout the Gospels is that though Christ was born as a Jew into the Jewish system, Jesus never identified himself with Second Temple Judaism of the day, all right? Not with the Jewish religion, but with the Judaism of the day, right? Jesus doesn't elevate the religious leaders. He doesn't point at the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis and talk about how faithful they are to God. Jesus does not draw from them when he pulls his disciples in, but rather over and over again he exposes it. He exposes their system of religion as corrupt and distorted, right? So again, to many, as they are listening to Christ, they're seeing his teachings, they're seeing what he is doing, it seems in a way as if he is ushering in a new kind of religion, right? Like, he wasn't just reforming, but it seemed to some, as they saw Christ's actions and they heard his words, that he was replacing the Jewish system, creating a new way, creating a new religion in and of itself. And so from the outset, knowing the hearts of people, knowing the intents of people, knowing what they were thinking, Jesus begins to clarify his view of his relationship with God's Word. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That word "abolish" means to invalidate. It means to tear down. It means to render null and void. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, make no mistake about it. I did not come to dismantle, to do away with Scripture itself. To press the point even further, Jesus then repeats himself. He says, I did not come to abolish, but then what does he say after that? But to fulfill. This raises an important question for us this morning. What does it mean that Christ fulfills the law and the prophets? There's a lot of different interpretations, a lot of different conclusions, a lot of different efforts at trying to explain what Jesus means when he says that he fulfills the law and the prophets. Some note that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. He fulfilled the law and prophets through messianic prophecy, that he was literally the fulfillment of prophecy that was given thousands of years before. Throughout Matthew's gospel especially, we talked about at the beginning that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So in his purpose in writing, Matthew is trying to show the Jewish people that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the one that was promised to Abraham and the fathers. He was the one that was going to come and bring salvation. And so in Matthew's gospel, Matthew says repeatedly, as you read throughout his gospel, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, right? So some think that Jesus is talking about he fulfilled messianic prophecy. Some emphasize that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament through perfect obedience. Listen, the law demanded perfection. The law and the prophets, God's standard was perfection. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that Christ was tempted in every way, but without sin. So Jesus obeyed the law perfectly where humanity always failed. So in that sense, he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the standard of God's law by living in perfect obedience. While others emphasize that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by bringing to completion everything it pointed towards in our salvation. So Jesus fulfills the law not just by obeying the law, but he fulfills it by accomplishing what it demanded on behalf of sinners. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, right? So through his substitutionary death, through his bodily resurrection, Jesus satisfied, he fulfilled the wrath and the justice of God for sin. In doing so, he fully accomplished salvation. Here's the thing. All of these are true. All of these are extremely important. Yes and amen. But contextually, if we're looking at this passage of scripture before us this morning, we're not doing a New Testament survey. We're not doing a word study of fulfill, but rather we're saying, what is Jesus saying in this passage? Then I would submit to you that it becomes clear that Christ is not primarily speaking about his role in salvation, but when he says he has come to fulfill the law and prophets, Christ is speaking about his role and his function in helping us to fully understand God's word. This becomes more evident as you look and see what that word fulfill means. To fulfill, as used in verse 17, means to bring to fullness. It means to satisfy. Watch this. It means to complete something according to its intended purpose. So in conjunction with the claim that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I did not come to bring scripture to an end. I did not come to null and to do away with God's word, but rather I have come to bring it to its full intended meaning. With that statement, Jesus is laying the foundation not just for the rest of Matthew chapter 5, but for everything that he will go on to say throughout the Gospels. I think this may help you a little bit. The key to properly understanding verse 17 is to not interpret it away from the rest of its context, same as we do with any passage of Scripture. I want us to remember the flow of the Sermon on the Mount so far. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is describing the life of a kingdom citizen. Verses 1 to verse 12, we found the Beatitudes. There, Jesus is giving these kingdom characteristics. He says that for the believer, this is who you are. This is the reward or the promises that then accompany these characteristics. We then looked last week at verses 13 through 16. Jesus moves from kingdom characteristics to kingdom influence. But this influence flows out of the characteristics, right? So if you are a beatitudinal Christian, then you are going to be salt. You're going to restrain the decay, the moral rot, the evil in this world. You're going to preserve, you're going to season, and you're going to be light. You're going to be a visible, walking testimony of the goodness of God. But now beginning in verse 17, continuing to verse 48, Jesus is going to give six concrete examples of what being salt and light looks like in practice. All right, so salt and light are kind of the umbrella. Like overall, this is who we're to be. We're to be salt, we're to be light, but then Jesus is going to put some feet on it. He's going to say, listen, in your life, this is what that looks like. So what that means, as we then see this flow throughout the Sermon on the Mount, remember, these are not just separate thoughts, that are thrown out. But there's a logical progression. So verses 17 to verses 20 become the runway that lead into the rest of chapter 5. As you read, the six statements that bookend chapter 5, on the surface, it can seem as if Jesus is adding to the law. It can seem as if Jesus is correcting the law. Jesus repeats the phrase for each statement. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say." But in verse 17, Jesus makes it clear. The teaching he is going to give as we move to the end of verse or chapter 5 is not Moses versus Jesus, but rather it is God's original intent versus a reduced and distorted interpretation. We got to remember, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish system full of Jewish leaders who had begun to misinterpret and misapply God's law as a list of rules to attain righteousness. But we know that was never the law's purpose. The law was not set so that we could become righteous. Paul says in Galatians, the law was to be a guardian. It was to be a teacher. It was to be a tutor for us. The purpose of the law was to show us that we had no righteousness. So what that means is if you come to God's word and you see its demands, you see the standard of the Lord, and you feel woefully inadequate, and you're like, man, this is a lot to uphold, that's the point. The law was never meant to give us righteousness. It was meant to show us that we have none. Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that by the works of the law, so by following the law, he says, no one will be justified. Justified is to be made right with God. So our sin separates us. We need to be justified. We need to have that relationship repaired. He says, by the works of the law, no man will be able to do that. He then later on at the end of Galatians chapter 2 says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So if you could earn your salvation, then there was no reason for the Son of God to leave the glories of heaven, to come to earth, to live a perfect and sinless life, to die a sinner's death and raise from the grave, because you could have done it on your own. The law was never meant to save us, but to show us our need for a Savior. Which leads to the second problem. When the law becomes a set of rules that I use to gain standing before God, then the goal of my relationship with God shifts from living out God's good purposes and plans to managing behavior. Listen, once the goal becomes rule-keeping, we miss the very heart of what God always intended. Think about it this way. Most residential neighborhoods, the speed limit's 25 miles per hour. Why is that? Is it because the roads aren't designed to go any faster? Is it because the government just wants to slow us down on our way home? No, right? It's because residential areas are full of kids, pets, people. And so there's a slower speed limit to keep the neighborhood safe. Now imagine you're driving home. You get to a residential area and the speed limit reduces to 25 miles per hour. You slow down. You follow the rule. You never go above 25 miles per hour. But as you're driving, you're staring at your phone. You're barely watching the road. You're flying past kids that are playing in the streets and on their bikes. Listen, you might have technically obeyed the rule. Like, you didn't break the law, but you violated the very purpose of the rule. The speed limit was not given, so you could say, I stayed under 25 miles per hour, but the speed limit was given to protect the neighborhood. That's what happened with the law. God's law, his decrees, listen, his demands are perfect. They are true. Like, God gives them for our benefit. He doesn't give them to oppress us. But they were never given so that we could simply follow rules. They were given to shape our hearts. Listen, God in his word, in his law and the prophets, he is trying to help us to reflect his character, to embody who he is, to live life under his reign, which is what Jesus then begins to fill out in the rest of chapter 5. See, the Jewish people thought that God's word was primarily about external conformity. But Jesus says, no, no, no. He says it's always been. Like, this is not a new teaching. Jesus isn't saying, like, that was the Old Testament, and this is the new. But rather, Jesus is showing, like, God's word, the intention of God's word, the intention of his decrees, the intention of his law was always to aim at your heart. Jesus does not contradict God's word, but rather what Jesus does in his ministry and in his teachings, what he does is he draws out what the law was always aimed at. So Jesus is saying, he says, listen, my teaching does not negate the law. He says, I have not come to abolish the law. I'm not saying that the law is null and void, but rather my teaching is completing. It is revealing the true meaning and intended depth of what was written to begin with. And this is where I believe this will radically change your relationship with the Bible. Jesus is fulfilling God's word by showing us its intended goal. Again, we'll see that play out through the rest of his teaching. Our hearts. In doing so, Christ's teachings bring about a fundamental shift and focus when it comes to Scripture for our lives. When we see that God's word, his commands, his decrees are meant to shape our life according to his intended good purposes and plans, we move from, am I technically obeying the rule, to opening Scripture and asking, how can I live in alignment with your good purposes and plans for my life? Listen, when God's word is understood this way, it stops feeling oppressive. It stops feeling restrictive. And it begins to do what it was always meant to do, show us the key to human flourishing, the pathway to human flourishing. God's word, his law, his decrees, they're not meant to oppress you. Think about it this way. If you buy a high-performance car, and the manual says that you need to use premium fuel, that manual is not restricting you. That manual is showing you how the car runs at its very best. Listen, so if you ignore it, and you put 87 in, or you put water in your tank, you're not being free, you're being destructive. So Jesus is saying the same thing about God's word, right? He says, I didn't come to throw the manual away. I'm not doing away with what God's word says, but rather I'm trying to show you, I'm trying to help you understand how to finally live the way that the Lord, that God has designed and intended for your life, not just following rules, but reflecting his very heart and character. Fulfillment. As we look at our passage of scripture this morning, it's talking about bringing the law to its intended goal. So what that means is, as kingdom citizens, this is a kingdom message about how we live as kingdom citizens. As kingdom citizens, we no longer read Scripture as a checklist to manage my behavior, but rather as God's revealed design meant to shape my heart and direct my life. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we see the intention of God's word. As we move in to the rest of our text, I want us to see the authority of God's word. Verse 17, Jesus kind of clears the rubble out before he begins to teach a little bit deeper. Right? He says, God's word has been distorted. It's been misunderstood. And so Jesus says, I've come not to cancel God's word, but to clarify God's word. But in verse 18, just so that he's not misunderstood, Jesus doubles down. Jesus says, not only am I not abolishing the law and the prophets, but I am going to affirm their absolute importance. What does he say in verse 18? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What we find in verse 18 is that Jesus has a remarkably high view of Scripture. And from this verse, I believe we find several truths about God's word, truths that are increasingly under attack today, but truths that Jesus says are not only important, but essential. So I don't know about you, but I want to affirm what Jesus affirms. So we look at verse 18, I believe the first thing we see is the permanence of Scripture. Verse 18, Jesus affirms that there is no part of the Holy Scripture that will ever be rendered null and void until it has finished its intended purpose. Right? What's he begin by saying? Until heaven and earth pass away. He then reinforces it. He says, until all is accomplished. Those two verses, or those two phrases that we see there, heaven and earth passing away and all being accomplished, both point to the same reality, the consummation of the kingdom. That matters. This is a kingdom sermon. Jesus telling us how to live as citizens of the kingdom today until the kingdom is fully consummated in the new heavens and new earth. So until Christ returns, until the kingdom is fully realized, Jesus says God's revealed word continues to have purpose, it continues to have authority, and it continues to have validity for his people. Listen, that is from the Old Testament to the New. If I can say to you this way, God's word is never outdated. God's word is never obsolete. God's word never becomes old-fashioned. The reason God's word is never outdated is because God's word is inerrant. The inerrancy of Scripture is important for you to understand, church. The inerrancy of Scripture means that everything that God has spoken in his word is true, is trustworthy, and is without error. And the reason we can say that is because it comes from God himself. The inerrancy of Scripture flows from the inspiration of Scripture, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture, right? The old and the new, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired. It is the very words of God to his people. Inerrancy is probably the most hotly contested doctrine of Scripture today. Because the thing is, if you remove the inerrancy of Scripture, if you begin to say, well, there are errors in the Bible, then Scripture can no longer be trustworthy. And if the Bible is no longer trustworthy, then our faith begins to slowly erode away. And here's the thing. To deny inerrancy, it's not just to challenge church history and theologians. To deny inerrancy is to challenge Jesus himself. Jesus believed that God's word was inerrant, that it was true, that it was trustworthy, that it was without error. To make that point unmistakably clear, Jesus uses striking language here in verse 18. And Jesus says, not an iota or a dot, not a jot or a tittle will pass away. The iota refers to the Hebrew yod. It's the smallest symbol in the Hebrew alphabet. It's kind of like an apostrophe that we have today. A dot is speaking of on Hebrew letters. There's little marks that distinguish certain letters from others. A Hebrew serif, and that is the dot that Jesus is talking about. In other words, what Jesus is saying is not even the smallest letter, listen, not even the slightest marking in God's word is accidental. None of it's disposable. None of it is expendable. Every single part of it is inspired, intentional, and enduring until everything that God intends it to do comes to fruition. You know, and the thing is, inerrancy is not just like a doctrine to pump our heads up and make us feel good about what we're reading. The truth of the matter is, when we bring this to the heart, to our lives, like inerrancy, that the Bible has no errors, that it is totally true and trustworthy, should be such an encouragement for all of us here today. Because what that means is that if God is faithful down to the smallest detail of his word, then how much more can we trust him with the rest of it? How much more can we trust the promises of his word? Jesus is making an emphatic claim about textual stability. He said even the tiniest parts are inspired, they're permanent, they're purposeful. He assumes every part is exactly what God intended for it to be. Listen, church, Scripture is reliable because God is reliable. Matthew chapter 5, we see the permanence of Scripture, we see the inerrancy of Scripture, and we see the authority of Scripture. And that phrase, the beginning of verse 18, for truly I say to you, has two important facts or points, whatever I want to draw from it. The first is, when Jesus says this, for truly I say to you, what that means is stop and listen. Because what I'm about to say is extremely important. Right, so even here, he's showing us the importance of what he's saying. Like, this isn't just something to go in one ear out the other, but we need to believe this and root this down in our heart, right? So there is importance. But at the same time, I want you to also recognize that here, Jesus is speaking with divine authority. For truly I say to you. That phrase is unique to Jesus. When rabbis would teach about God's word, they would refer to other rabbis. They would refer to the traditions of the fathers. They would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, or you know, the father said this. And so they refer to other rabbis. When the prophet spoke, they would refer to revelation. Thus says the Lord. The Lord spoke directly to them. But here, Jesus does not say, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, I say to you. Jesus' words carry authority because he is the Lord. Because he is God. Scripture carries authority because it's God breathed. Every word of the Bible is God's word. Which means that to disbelieve it, to disregard it, to discredit it is not merely to reject some kind of book, but it's to reject the very God who speaks through it. When Jesus affirms the laws of the prophets, listen, he's not treating Scripture as some kind of advice, some kind of, you know, rule book or moral guide to help me live a better life. He's not treating it as inspiration, as some kind of religious reflection, but he treats it as binding truth. Scripture doesn't merely inform us, it commands us. It doesn't simply guide our thinking, it governs our lives. That's what authority means. Right, like the authority of Scripture. When we say the Bible is authoritative, what that means is that the Bible has the right to correct us. The Bible has the right to confront us. The Bible, because it is God's word, has the right to command our obedience. Here's the key connection to what comes next. If Scripture is permanent, it will not pass away. If Scripture is inerrant, there is no error in it. And if Scripture is authoritative, it speaks with God's right to rule. The neutrality is not an option. It's exactly where Jesus goes in verse 19. Verse 17 protects God's word from being misunderstood, right? Jesus clarifies God's word was always meant to aim for the heart. Verse 18 protects God's word from being diminished. Jesus affirms God's words. He upholds God's words. He elevates God's word. And then verse 19 protects God's word from being ignored. Yet, before we hear verse 19 as some kind of threat, I want to again, we got to reframe our minds. I want us to remember what Jesus has already said. Right? God's word is not meant to be given to us just for external conformity or compliance, but to transform our hearts, right? So Jesus is not saying that obedience is entrance into the kingdom, but rather he's saying that obedience is the proof. It is the evidence that you belong. It's the overflow of belonging to the kingdom. Obedience is the way of the Christian, not the way of salvation. So in our final movement this morning, we're going to see our response to God's word, a response that flows out of a heart that has been transformed, not behavior modification. After establishing his relationship with and to Scripture, Jesus then moves to the believer's relationship to and with Scripture. D.L. Moody famously said, we say this all the time, the Bible was not given for our information, but for our transformation. Scripture is not meant just to be admired and dismissed, but received and obeyed. It's meant to shape our lives. The logic is simple. Again, if God's word is permanent, if God's word is true, if God's word has authority, then to answer the question that I posed at the beginning of the message, then yes, God's word does have bearing on my life today. God's word does matter for my life today. God's word should shape my life today. Here in verse 19, Jesus is speaking to believers, disciples, those who have entered the kingdom by faith. And Jesus presents two postures in response to God's word with two outcomes. Look at verse 19. He says, therefore, right, after upholding the word, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This passage of scripture corresponds with what the rest of the New Testament, the rest of scripture teaches to us. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, speaking to believers, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Listen, one day, believers will stand and give an account to God. Not for our salvation, right? Our salvation has been settled through Christ. So we're not going to stand and give an account to God of whether or not we should enter based on what we've done, but rather we will stand and give an account to God for our faithfulness. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly points to kind of a future evaluation. Chapter 6, we'll look at it here in a couple weeks, couple months. Jesus, he says, don't lay up treasures here on earth, right? But he says, lay up treasures in heaven. Right, and so in other words, it's kind of when we look at verse 19, we look at this idea of rewards. I think what the key idea here is that what Jesus is teaching is that the way that we live now in response to God's word matters eternally. So first, Jesus gives a warning against those who relax God's word. The word relax means to loosen, it means to untie, it means to treat an obligation lightly. In other words, Jesus is talking about a person that handles God's word casually. A person who softens it, a person who redefines it, a person who sets it aside when all of a sudden God's word becomes inconvenient for my life. You know, this happens often because God's word is not aligned with the culture. God's word is not aligned with my own flesh. God's word may not align with my personal preferences. And so the thing is, when obedience becomes costly, when obedience becomes uncomfortable, when obedience becomes unpopular, when aligning my life with God's word costs me something, the temptation is to loosen it, to treat it casually, to say it's outdated, to say it's old-fashioned, to say, well, it doesn't really matter, I'm under grace, right? But the problem is that according to all of Scripture, according to Christ himself, we don't have the option, we don't have the authority to pick or to choose which parts of God's word we're going to obey, which parts we're going to ignore. I know some of you here, if you are a little bit more advanced thinker, you're saying to yourself, well, how come we don't obey all the Old Testament commandments then? I'm looking at the time. I don't have time to explain that to you, but listen, I do have. My encouragement to you is go to Lighthouse this week because we are going to address that because I know that is a real question, right? And so that's kind of your go ahead. Go to Lighthouse this week and you will have that discussion. But the point is, to follow Jesus is to submit to the whole counsel of God. Not just the portions that feel comfortable or culturally relevant or acceptable, right? So we should not loosen God's word. If we do, we'll be called least. Our rewards will be less in the kingdom of heaven. On the other side, Jesus says, whoever does God's command and teaches others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And again, I want to affirm, I 100% believe Jesus is talking about true and literal rewards. However, again, as we look at this passage of scripture before us, we interpret it in context. I don't think the rewards is the primary point that Jesus is getting at here. So I'm not going to belabor and talk about what that looks like. Rather, I believe the center of gravity of what Jesus is saying is that how the believer treats God's word matters, right? Like, that's the point he's trying to get across. That if you treat it loosely and casually, like, your rewards will be less. But if you adhere to it, you believe it, you apply it to your life, then your reward will be great. Here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is showing that one of the ways that faithfulness is measured in the kingdom is by our adherence to the word of God. Not whether we admire it, not whether we read it, and not whether we affirm it, but whether we actually live our lives under it. One commentator said, greatness in the kingdom of heaven will not be based on one's gift, but upon how one handles the Word of God. What a thought that is. As we step back, we look at this passage as a whole. Again, we see Jesus did not come to set aside God's Word, right? But he came to bring it to its intended goal, to show its intended purpose, to transform our hearts, not just to give us a list of rules to follow. We see that true faithfulness in the kingdom, again, it's not about external rule keeping, but rather it is about a heart that has been shaped and is governed by Scripture. We see that the way that God's people handle his word matters. We see that obedience matters. But to guard us from misunderstanding the goal of obedience, Jesus knew he was talking to. He knew it was true for them then, it's true for us today, that if we are not careful, we can read this and we can put obedience above where it needs to be. So Jesus closes with one final clarification. I want you to look at verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus closes this thought. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, we hear that today, and we kind of know a little bit about the scribes and Pharisees. We talk a lot of crap about them. And so this may not hit as hard as it would to us, but for those who were listening to Jesus when he says this, this would have took the breath from their lungs. The scribes and Pharisees were the most disciplined. They were the most knowledgeable. They were the most outwardly obedient people they knew. Like if the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was not enough, then what in the world was? That's the point that Jesus is trying to make. Listen, this is the gospel. Here's the thing. Grace does not lower the standard. God's standard is always perfection. Grace provides what the standard demands. Jesus clarifies this even in verse 48 after he gives this list of six commands. At verse 48, listen to what he says. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And for some, that can be crushing, but for those that understand the gospel, this is our hope. That Christ did what we could never do. Listen, Christ fulfilled the law by living a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled its demands against us by dying in our place. Listen, his righteousness alone exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so what that means is today, through faith, because he died a substitutionary death, we receive the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, not by performance, not by rule keeping, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Obedience matters, but obedience is not the door. Christ is. One of my favorite illustrations comes from Timothy Paul Jones. He's a Christian evangelist, author. He tells a story about taking his adopted daughter to Disney World for the first time. The girl was around 8 when they adopted her, and she was under the process of being adopted by another family, but it had dissolved for one reason or another. And so this girl, when she was with her previous family, every year they would take a trip to Disney World. But whenever the family would go to Disney World, they would leave her behind with family friends. And so as she's brought into the Jones family, she had heard all about the most magical place on earth, but she had never experienced it for herself. And so one day, Timothy comes to her and he tells her, he has good news. Like, listen, we're going to go to Disney World. But he notes that after he told her that, she began to act strange. The months leading up to their trip, she began to be cruel and disobedient and just act out in ways that she never did before. And so he says one evening he went and he talked to her, just kind of correct her and just figure out, like, what is going on? And she looks at him and she says, "You aren't going to take me to Disney World, are you?" This little girl had learned many years before that she could not earn her way to Disney World. She tried to be good and her previous family continually left her behind. So she reasoned, it's because I'm not good enough. And so to kind of protect her own heart and her own self, she began to live in a way that distanced herself from the Magic Kingdom. And so her dad sitting there with her assured her, "Listen, you're going to go because you're a part of this family. Like, you're going to go on the trip no matter what." And so Joan shares this moment that happens after the family's first day in the theme park. He says back at the hotel, he tucked his daughter into bed and kind of asked her, you know, how was your day? How did things go? What did you think about Disney World? And she thought for a moment and she said, Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It was because I belong to you. This is the gospel. Listen, if you're here this morning and you are depending on your own righteousness, your own merit, if you're depending on some kind of rule keeping to enter the kingdom of heaven, to make yourself right with God, let me just tell you, you don't enter the kingdom by being good. You enter the kingdom by belonging to the King. You enter the kingdom through faith in Christ, through repentance, by turning away from the sin which condemns us in submission to Jesus, belief in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as I close, I just want to give one challenge as well for the believer. You know, as we look at this, my goal, really, in kind of this message was to help us to submit joyfully to God's word, to learn to come to it not as rules of oppression, but the words of life, to not view scripture as some kind of ladder to climb, but rather as the voice of a good king who is showing us what he was always after. So this week, as we come to our Bible, as we read scripture, you know, let's do so with a posture that doesn't ask, you know, what do I need to obey? And rather says, what is God after in my heart? Listen, Christ doesn't diminish obedience to the word. He exalts it to its rightful place, a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. Let's pray together, church. Listen, you're here this morning and you have never asked Christ for salvation. I want to invite you to do so right here and right now.